Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. This has been an outstanding study so far through Genesis. I have really enjoyed it. It's been many years since I have had a part in teaching through Genesis. In fact, I don't even remember how long ago it was, quite some time. I have gone back and looked at my old notes, which have been completely useless to me. They were so terrible back at that time. But I guess that's good if you see progress, at least in your outlines. You hope it's making it out through your mouth every once in a while. Genesis began, of course, in the beginning, with creation. And it began with God telling Adam and Eve really as well, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In essence, in that pre-fall, very good condition that God talks about in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam was given a kingdom and he was to rule over the earth. But he forfeited it. In chapter 3, he and we in him fell into sin, into rebellion against the Creator. In the beginning, God, and Adam rebelled against that God and followed the serpent, who we know is the devil. Yet even in Genesis 3, there was hope. Even in Genesis 3, God said, I'm going to fix it. Genesis 3:15, of course, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God is going to recover by his work what Adam lost by his. God is going to win out. God is going to recover the earth. And we find in Revelation chapter 22, there is a new heaven and there is a new earth, and God is on the throne forever. He does actually recover what Adam lost. And so from Genesis 3:15 on, it is the message of God recovering the kingdom that Adam set aside, that Adam let go. Back in Genesis chapter 12, it is revealed to us that that kingdom recovery is going to happen through a specific person, through Abraham. Ultimately, the Messiah is going to come through his seed. As time moves along, Abraham and Sarah apparently tire of waiting for God. And in Genesis chapter 16, Ishmael is born to Abram and Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, but that was not God's purpose. The child, the promised seed, still remained God's purpose to be brought through Sarah. And so we find in the last chapter, God reaffirms that Abraham will have a son, but this time he specifies it very clearly. It will be through Sarah that you will have a son. Abraham believes. He does. He's told to circumcise his offspring. And I mean, it seems that the moment that he finished talking with God, he did exactly what he was told to do. We find faithful Abraham at the end of the last chapter. But Sarah is not yet brought into that believing state at that point. But this chapter is going to bring her into this whole conversation. In this chapter, she is going to be brought to faith. The last part of this chapter is actually going to deal with Sodom and how God's long-suffering of Sodom has come to an end and He is ultimately going to destroy it. How do those two things have anything to do with one another? Well, I think that they do, actually. If I had to title this sermon, I would title it The Promise and the Problem. The Promise and the Problem. And I hope by the time we're done, we will see the importance of God's promise to Abraham, not just for Abraham, though, for us. Let's read a few verses here. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. I'm so amazed, by the way, as you read what God inspires Moses to write, that you are given so many details. Think about that. The Lord appeared to him where? By the oaks of Mamre. What was he doing? He was sitting at the door of his tent. What time of day? In the heat of the day. I mean, God is very specific. Oftentimes in His Word for us, we can often get the big picture, but we miss some of the smaller things. Anyway, that's just a bonus. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the door of his from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milks and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Well, so these oaks of Mamre we actually found back in chapter 13. This is where he ended up after he and Lot split. It actually tells us in chapter 13, verse 18, this is a place that he built an altar to Yahweh. He built an altar to God Himself. And he's sitting in this tent. If you recall, Abraham did not own property. He was a stranger. He was a foreigner in this land. He passed through. This is a movable dwelling. In fact, Strong's tells us it was a nomad's tent. It is symbolic of wilderness life. A nomad being someone who moved about and didn't really have anywhere that they lived. And the fact that it was in the heat of the day, by custom, tells us that this was nap time for them. Much like our Mexican neighbors down to the south, it was the noontime siesta, so to speak, back at this day. This was an inconvenient time to receive guests. But that doesn't seem to deter Abraham at all. He's very hospitable here, which was also a customary requirement of their day as well. The two things don't seem to be going together. And by what almost reads like a miraculous event in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. It doesn't say anything about them walking up. I mean, if he's standing in the front of his tent, he should have been able to see them as they were approaching. But it doesn't say anything like that. It reads as if this would take him by surprise. He looks up and there they are. We wouldn't expect anything less of the Lord. He doesn't have to walk up. Even when the disciples post-resurrection are in the upper room, Jesus just appeared in their midst. And that's what we seem to see here. And clearly Abraham saw something unique in these people because he runs up to them, 99-year-old man, runs up to them and he bowed himself to the earth. I mean, Abraham is God's man on earth at this moment. The covenant is with Abraham, nobody else. He is the one through whom God is going to bless the earth. And yet, he sees something so unique in these three men that he runs up and he bows to them in a show of respect. And by the way, the lesser would bow to the greater. So he acknowledges that these men, though we don't know for sure if he knows who they are yet, he acknowledges that they are greater than him. In fact, he addresses one of these men as Lord in verse 3. He said, O Lord, but if you'll notice closely in your English Bible, that is not all capitals. That is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That particular spelling in our English Bibles designates Yahweh in the Hebrew, which is God's actual name. But this is the Hebrew word Adonai, and it just means master. So the use of this title at least shows us that he saw this man, this leader of these three, as superior to him, but we don't know yet if he knows exactly who it is, though it is interesting that he seeks favor from this one. Notice verse 3, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. And he wants to be hospitable, again, as is extremely important in this culture, in supplying water to wash their feet, food for refreshment, a place to rest. And the men agree, and they say, do as you have said there at the end of verse 5. So he goes to Sarah, and he says, quick, you know, make these cakes. And then it says in verse 6, Abraham quickly went into the tent of Sarah. Quick, make these cakes. Verse 7, Abraham ran to the herd. Again, we see him running, taking a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Look, this is a 99-year-old man running out into the field. I mean, most of us would have thought that somewhat comical. 99-year-old men don't run, and especially not an owner of servants. You might in this day see a servant running out into the field if his master told him to go do something, but you would not see the master running out into the field. But in Abraham's case, these three men were the master and he was the servant. You see an act of respect here. And he has this servant prepare a calf. In the Manners and Customs of the Bible, which is a book that tells you about a lot of the customs that went on back in this day, here's what it says. Normal meals consisted of a vegetable or lentil stew made in a large cooking pot and seasoned with herbs and salt. On special occasions, such as a sacrifice or a festival day, or in the case of special guests, meat was added to the stew. These are special guests. He goes and he has this calf killed because these people that stood before him were special guests, and he knew that already. In fact, it tells us in verse 8 that he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Another customary sign of respect. He did not sit with them. He stood ready to serve them if they needed anything else. He was basically a volunteer waiter. And this, again, says that he saw them as greater than himself. And in verse 9 it says, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? Why do they care about Sarah? Well, again, previous chapter, Abraham is brought to faith. He believes, he responds in faith, but Sarah, not so much yet. That happens in this chapter. Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So they ask about Sarah, and Abraham just says she's in the tent. Notice the clarity of Moses writing this for us, verse 10. Then the Lord said, verse 1, the Lord appeared to him. Now Abraham had said Adonai, not Yahweh, but Moses is very specific here by God's inspiration, and he says, the Lord said, I will return to you. How is it that Abraham is talking to God face to face? That's a question that ought to arise in our minds. How is that? I think John 1:18 actually shed some light on that. This is the last verse of that first section of John's gospel. Of course, John begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then about halfway through there, he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." But in John 1:18, it says, "No one has ever seen God." That's interesting because here in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is talking to the Lord, Yahweh. It says that. I mean, this is inspired. Ah, but that's not all John 1:18 says. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God." Yes, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was made flesh, and then the Word that was made flesh revealed God to us. The Net Bible probably catches John 1:18 as well as any translation. Here's what it says. "No one has ever seen God, the only one, Himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, He has made Him known." In other words, when you look back through the Old Testament and God is manifesting Himself to men, it is Christ Jesus that is manifesting God to men. You say, "Are you sure?" I am, actually. Jesus has a little back and forth with the Pharisees later in John's gospel, in John chapter 8. And he says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews said, "That's sort of an odd saying." In fact, the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? That's hundreds of years ago." Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus revealed that He is God. He claimed Abraham saw Him, but He also claimed deity. And the Pharisees fully understood what He was saying when He said those words to them, because they picked up stones to stone Him in that very chapter. Look, when Abraham is sitting here face to face with Yahweh, he is face to face with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That is how God has chosen to reveal Himself. Jesus did not come into being in a manger in Bethlehem. No. He was made flesh in a manger in Bethlehem, but He has always existed just like the Father, just like the Holy Spirit. That's important for us to know as we study this passage. So the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." I mean, she's not even 3 months pregnant yet at this point. It's just 12 months away. "About this time next year, I'm going to return. She's going to have a child." This is not humanly possible. They're old. They're an old couple. I mean, I went to high school with a girl whose parents were in their 50s when she was born. And that's old in our culture, but I mean, Abraham's 100 years old. And by the way, it actually tells us specifically that Sarah was past the age of childbearing. She is post-menopause. And if that isn't worth something, she had been barren her whole life to boot. There is no way Sarah is having a child, and she knows it. And so she laughs. Now, Abraham laughed back in chapter 17, verse 17, and in the same way here we see Sarah laughing. She says in verse 12, "So she laughed to herself, saying, 'After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" She had borne the mark of shame in this society up to this point in her life. To be barren in their day and age was viewed as being cursed by God. She had borne a mark of shame up to this point. And we know that it's her Because Abraham has already had a child with Hagar. She's the one that's barren. And she says, there's no way. And though Sarah is inside the tent, and though it says here in verse 12 that she laughed to herself, God heard her. And he questions Abraham as to why she laughed and ultimately why she doubted. And then he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Man, that is something we all need to remember when we go to the Lord in prayer. Do you have people that you've prayed for again and again and again? I do. I have those people on my prayer list that every moment that I wake up in the middle of the night, if I go to the Lord in prayer, they're the ones that I hit first. And we need to remember, nothing's too hard for the Lord. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 19 says, with God, all things are possible. That's the positive pronouncement of this question here. He says here, is anything too hard from the Lord? Jesus said, no, with God, all things are possible. That's who we pray to. And it ought to give us encouragement. And really, God's rebuke of her here is very stern. In the last chapter, God was really gentle with Abraham when he carries him through this entire process. But in Sarah's case here, God is really stern. Why did she laugh? Is anything too hard for me? Why didn't Sarah believe up to this point? I mean, I don't have all the answers other than she's a sinner, just like the rest of us that struggle to believe some things in God's Word from time to time. Had Abraham even told her about the meeting in chapter 17? We don't know. The text doesn't say. Had maybe he told her and been trying to convince her that God's Word is true and you need to believe it? We don't know for sure. The text doesn't say. But the fact that God is so stern with her at least suggests that her unbelief had been persistent up to this point. She's been presented with the truth and she just refuses to believe it. And so God, with great authority, says, is anything too hard for me? And God reaffirms this same promise. Now her unbelief did not change the promise of God. God's promise remains true whether we believe it or whether we don't. He is able to fulfill this covenant with or without their help, but He has chosen to do it without their help. In fact, at this point, it is impossible for them. There is no way that they helped out here. God did it all. Nothing is too hard for Him. And despite the fact that she did not believe, God still reaffirms that she's going to have a child in a year. And so, Sarah denies that she laughs. I mean, that's what we do. We lie. That is our tendency. And hey, by the way, even Abraham didn't know she laughed. He's sitting there talking to the Lord, and he doesn't know. He didn't hear her. He didn't see her. They couldn't even perceive a facial expression because she's inside. She's got a good argument because she was alone and laughed within herself. How could anybody know? Except God does know. And He knows everything about every one of us inside and out. And that ought to scare us to death. It does seem that God used this event to bring Sarah to faith. The reason I say that is Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So it appears that in this scenario, this event, God actually brings her to faith. He brings her to believe. I don't mean in saving faith, so to speak, but in faith that he was able to do what he had said he was going to do. And maybe it was God's ability to read her mind that he used to bring her to faith. We don't know, but that very well seems possible. So the men get back on the journey, verse 16. It says in verse 16, the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them. That would have been customary. He went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? By the way, you need to continue to notice when it's capital L-O-R-D. That is specifically Yahweh. You see that several times in this passage. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men get back on their journey, and we get a glimpse here as to the importance of Abraham among the inhabitants of the earth at this point. You know, one of the things that you notice when you're reading through the book of Job is that Job is one of the greatest men of the earth at that time. Well, Abraham is the man through whom God is going to bless. And God considers him, as difficult as this for us to think of, God considers him a friend. In fact, in Isaiah 41 and 8, God Himself refers to Abraham as my friend. Now, two other times in Scripture, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God, but that's by other people. But in Isaiah 41, God Himself says, he is my friend. As God's friend, God is not going to hide what He is about to do to Sodom. Look, we need to recall Abraham is the one that the covenant was promised to, and it is through Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It actually says that in verse 18, Sodom being part of that. God is blessing all the nations of the earth through Abraham, and as he comes to destroy one, Abraham is going to know about it. God's bringing him into that knowledge. You know, oddly enough, even as late as Revelation 22, on the restored new earth, you still find nations. We think about that all disappearing, but it doesn't seem to. Even in the eternal state, you find nations. Anyway, God chose Abraham. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. I have chosen him. If you go back and you begin reading at the latter part of chapter 11 and you read through, God goes and gets him and brings him out and makes him a promise. This is all God's work at this point. It is an act of grace, not just for Abraham. God's choosing of Abraham is an act of grace for me and you. Because it is through Abraham that God is going to right the wrong of the fall. So God's goodness to Abraham affects me and you in a gracious way. We ought to rejoice at what He's doing here. Abraham's offspring, it says, are to do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, I'm getting way ahead of our current study in Genesis. But the Mosaic law will never be able to do that. As you've read through all of that this year, the Mosaic law will never bring them what they have been promised. It cannot. Works will always fail. But God promised in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel that there was a covenant that was going to replace the Mosaic covenant, and it would bring to effect the promises God made to Abraham. We call it the new covenant. And in fact, the entire book of Hebrews is about that covenant. As Jews are desiring to go back under the law, the new covenant will do for the Abrahamic covenant what the law never could. Praise the Lord for the new covenant. Because if we're all under the old covenant, we're all going to die, be condemned, and spend eternity in hell. Thank God for the new covenant. And the Lord has come for a specific reason. He says in verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now don't think this means God did not know what was going on. That is not the case. Look, Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the good and the evil. He knows everything that is going on. And very clearly, God says here, their sin is very grave. He knows what's going on there. He is coming to them to call them into account. He is coming to judge them. Remember the last description we received of Sodom when Lot moved there? The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. J.W. Ferguson had an interesting quote. He says, Lot's commitment to it, Sodom, had done him no good and appears to have made little change to Sodom either. They were grave when he got there. Wicked sinners before the Lord, and Lot's been there a while now. They're no better off. In fact, they are at the point of judgment now. Bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. And Lot is a perfect example of being around the wrong people isn't fixing them, it's just hurting you. Listen, when God judges, His knowledge is perfect because He is perfectly informed. And when we stand before Him, He will be perfectly informed not only of cities like Sodom, but of every individual that stands before Him. He knows us inside and out. Back in Genesis chapter 15, it says the iniquity of the Amorites, the place that they were going, the promised land, Canaan, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, it was after the Exodus, ultimately, that God's long-suffering to those people would come to an end, and then the Jews would go take the promised land. But the iniquity of Sodom is complete right here. God has been long-suffering, and that has gone away. It is time for judgment. What exactly is Sodom's sin? That's an interesting question. And I think in Christian circles, we often will make a quick answer that isn't necessarily correct. What is Sodom's sin? Well, the next chapter is going to make it explicitly clear that homosexuality is a major sin there. Verses 4 through 7, the men, you know, are brought into Lot's house and the men of the city try to get them and know them. They want to have carnal, you know, improper relationships with them. But is that really their foundational sin? Not exactly. That's just a fruit of another sin. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 16 says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Well, if we want to know, just keep reading, right? "She and her daughters had pride. Excess of food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor needy. They were haughty and did abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Homosexuality was the fruit of the sin of pride. Pride was their foundational problem. It shouldn't shock us very much that the LGBTQ and whatever other letters that they have there today, that their marching orders today is pride. But homosexuality is not the only way pride is exhibited. And we should be warned. because of that. They witnessed, by the way, the miraculous deliverance of their people by Abraham and his little band of troops back in chapter 14. Do you recall that? They actually saw God's power displayed with their own eyes. And they still had pride and preferred the creature over the Creator. It's very reminiscent of Judah having Israel as a witness when they were carried off into Assyria. And there in Jeremiah, he says, you're more guilty than Israel because you saw what happened to Israel and you still didn't repent. Sodom saw God's power in Abraham and they still stuck to their sin of pride. They're without excuse here. Verse 22, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose that there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in this city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you still destroy the city for the lack of 5? He said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, and I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Two of the men go on. We're actually told in chapter 19, verse 1, these aren't necessarily two men, they are angels. Genesis 19:1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So Abraham has actually been entertaining angels unaware. Hebrews speaks of that. It's not necessarily telling us that we do that all the time, but that that has happened before. And Abraham is proof of that. The other of the three is the Lord Himself. So it is the Lord with two angels. But the Lord remained behind, and Abraham stood before Him. And Abraham asks an interesting question here. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he adds, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This is bold of Abraham, but he knows God's character. God is a just God, and He does do right. And look, throughout this entire section, Abraham is nothing but respectful, and he approaches God in a great spirit of humility throughout this. That's obvious as you read through here. And God doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. He doesn't work that way. Even Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica saying that Jesus has saved us from the wrath to come, from eternal punishment. Not because we're righteous, mind you, but because we are righteous in Christ. Naturally we aren't, but in Jesus we are. Jesus even told the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That is God's way of working. So Abraham is right in his understanding of God's character here. But in speaking of the righteous people in Sodom, there is one specific family that he's concerned about. He's concerned about Lot and his family. And so he asked God if he would destroy Sodom. If there's 50 righteous there, God says he would not. 45, God says no. 40, God says I won't destroy it for the sake of 40. What about 30? Again, God says no. I will not allow late the city for 30 righteous. 20, same answer. 10, God will spare the city if there are 10 righteous people there. Abraham has been labeled as the man that could not take yes for an answer. You see why? Henry Morris suggests that Abraham saw 10 as the target number. In other words, Abraham felt like there were 10 righteous there in the family of Lot, but Abraham did not know the family of Lot very well. In chapter 19, verse 12, you'll notice the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, and it names some others. Henry Morris said, some people believe there was at least two sons that go somewhat unmentioned, sons of Lot. We don't know that for sure. Other than that, you've got Lot, you've got his wife, you've got two unmarried daughters, you've got two married daughters and two sons-in-law. And if there are two sons, that's 10 people. And if he got down to 10, it would be spared. He was wrong. Because even the family of Lot wasn't righteous. Lot was. That we know. The Scripture says so. But the rest of them, we aren't sure. Even some of those that left. But we know some of those that were left behind in Sodom and were destroyed ridiculed Lot for believing in this. I think we can safely say that Abraham realized Sodom was wicked and worthy of judgment and that his nephew Lot was in major trouble. But Abraham knew God was greater than him. Notice verse 27. Abraham said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Who am but dust and ashes." Look, he knew God is God and I am not. I'm regularly shocked at the arrogance of some that operates under the guise of Christianity and they name and claim what they demand God to do. Listen, that is wrong. We ask God for things and then we say, "God, if it's not your will, don't give it to me and make me be in conformity of your will." We don't name and claim things to God. That is the height of arrogance. Abraham wasn't that way. He's just essentially begging God to save righteous Lot. Then the Lord left and Abraham returned home. You know, it's hard not to place yourself in Abraham's shoes here. This is his brother's kid. This is his nephew. He's been commissioned, so to speak, to take care of him. And most likely, Sodom is going to be destroyed. What's going to happen to Lot? You can't help but feel Abraham's heart breaking at this point. You know the end of the story. Sodom is destroyed. There weren't 10 righteous there. But praise God, Lot was saved. There's a few things for us to see in this chapter, and we'll close up. First, God knows us. He knew Sodom, and He knew the most private, intimate thoughts of Sarah in this chapter. He knows us, and He is the judge of the earth that will do right. Quit worrying about what the people around you think, and worry about what God, who knows you best, thinks. Secondly, Abraham prayed for Lot. This is the very definition of intercessory prayer, the first of these recorded in Scripture, by the way. We need to be praying for other people. Don't make your prayer life all about you. Make it about those that are in need. Friends, family, leaders, the lost, other believers, church leaders. We must be people of intercessory prayer. Thirdly, this is a biggie. We all deserve wrath. It is so easy for us to look at Sodom and say, oh yeah, they deserved wrath. No. We're as guilty as they are. Their root sin was pride, and so is ours. Same guilt, same deserving. By nature, we love ourselves first. That's before God and before other people. It is the sin that keeps us from being submissive to one another. It's the sin that keeps us from being submissive to our parents. It's the sin that keeps us from being submissive to the boss, church leaders, whoever. Pride. That's our problem. Scripture says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. If that's true, we're all in a mess. Because we are on the wrong side of the God of heaven, just like the people of Sodom. But there's hope. There is a cure. This chapter tells us that God's plan of redemption is still on track. There is coming a seed of the woman. There is coming a redeemer, a great fixer of Adam's wrong. And praise God, nothing is too hard for him. Abram and Sarah will have a son. And that son will have a son. And that son will have a son. And hundreds of years later, another descendant of Abraham will have a greater son. His name is Jesus Christ. And he will be the Redeemer that redeems everything Adam messed up. He will live a perfect life. He will die for the proud. He will bear the guilt of their pride. He will be buried and he will be raised the next day. Or 3 days later, I should say. Are you trusting in him for your sin of pride? Praise God. Praise the Lord. Stand with me. If you will, Drake, will you please dismiss us, sir?